As I read about this story, I was reminded of a time that interestingly comes and goes in my memory. From the time we moved to Toronto in 1989, we often found ourselves, my father wasn't here with us for the first few years, living in difficult communities. We first landed in the Malvern community, and today it's much better. When we were living, we in the 80s and 90s, it was a different community, I felt. And so from there, we moved to another area of Scarborough in the West End, across the street of a Metro Toronto Housing Association. It was a major complex. We lived right there. I went to junior high. I went to school with the kids. We played sports together. But I found myself always having to prove myself in gym class, on field trips, on the walk home, not knowing what's going to happen today. One day when I was about 12, I went to a corner store. There's a convenience store right at the corner. And right next to it, right there in a tiny little plaza, I went there to buy something. I think it was a chocolate bar. I don't even remember now. But I do remember this. While I was in the store, two older boys, teenagers, bigger and taller than me, walked in. And they decided that they were going to take my money and that it was going to get physical. And so in that moment, I looked at the owner, and the owner acted like nothing was happening. He wanted no part of it. And so I'm trying to figure out, how do I escape this difficult situation? These boys can easily beat me up. I was maybe this tall. And as I was thinking about it, an older grown man opened the door and walked into the store. You know those bells when you open the door? And I look up, and there he walks in. His very stature made those boys look like a toothpick and me like a dental floss. And he looked at me and he looked at them and he quickly figured out something was wrong. And he walked up to me and he said, "Are you okay?" And I looked at him and I couldn't say a word and I was like, no, he asked me if I needed help and I said, And he had one look at those boys. Like weasels, they moved away. And here's what he did. He said, "Buy what you got to buy, and I'll walk you home." So I did, and he walked me through the entire complex so that the boys would know that he's with me. All the way to the end of it, right to the corner of the street where my building was. And he looked at me and he said, just a little kid, and he said, "Are you okay to go home now? I'll wait for you here." So I crossed the street. And I ran fast. And as I crossed and I got to the gate of our building, I looked back and he disappeared into the complex. I never saw that man again. I don't know if God has sent an angel my way, but man, he saved me from a bruising that day. And his presence made all the difference. All the difference. See, in today's story, there's another presence of a divine God that makes all the difference in the life of his people. The difference is this. God doesn't disappear like that man did. He is there to the thick and thin. And that's the story that we want to look at together. Namely this. That God's abiding presence enables us to walk in obedience to his call and confidence in his protection. That God's abiding presence enables his people to walk in obedience to his call and confidence in his protection. You see, it doesn't come easy. Despite God's promise of blessing to Jacob, nothing has come easy to him. It has been a long 20 years of labor, of tension, and even drudgery at the hands of his uncle and father-in-law, Laban. But today, we're at the point of transition in Jacob's life. In fact, as we have read, we see that God is keeping his promise of 20 years ago and is about to make the next big move. We simply look at today's narrative in two parts. The first 21 verses is where the conversation is happening, the planning is happening, the negotiation. He's trying to convince his family to follow him and to move. And the second section, 25 to 55, we see the Lord's protection. We see his hand. We see his grace. So, without further ado, we have two primary observations. We're going to see how the passages support this and lead us to this conclusion. Number one is this. God calls his people to forsake their own plans and seek his kingdom purposes. God calls his people to forsake their own plans and seek his kingdom purposes. See, when God saves sinners, he takes us from living life on our own terms. And they may be good, but they're not his. And he takes our ambitions. They may be good, but they're not his. Because our own ambitions, we're at the center. God's plan and purpose, he's at the center. And so when we're under his rule and reign, given a new heart and his spirit, there's a joyful obligation to obey him because he has the greatest good in mind. You see, clearly, Jacob experienced this. His encounter, again, we need to understand this story in connecting with the wider story of Jacob's life. In chapter 28, God met him, a powerful encounter at Bethel, and made a promise to him. So from time to time, God's people are called to make adjustments in some major cases, in some ways, in major ways, in some ways, in small ways. Whatever changes that God is asking is indeed so that we can align with his plans and purposes once more. It's almost like wheel alignment. You change your winter tires, summer tires, or you put new tires on, and your alignment is not there. And from time to time, God realigns us and helps us make a new move. In this Jacob's life, there's going to be a change, a major change. And listen, sometimes God does it because our view of God might be small or weak. Sometimes it's our attitude. Sometimes it's our treatment of others. Sometimes the way we deal with our money. Whatever it may be, God will align us once again by calling us to forsake our way and to seek his kingdom purposes. In this case, it was a call to move back to the land that Jacob came from, the land of promise, the land of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And God uses two methods in these opening three verses to bring about this change and alignment in Jacob's life. In the first two verses, Jacob overheard, verse 1, he heard the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he had gained all his wealth. And so they express this concern that Jacob has taken everything. This can also be rendered from the Hebrew that Jacob has taken our father's glory. What's his father's glory? His cattle, his business. Remember, Rachel and Leah are cattle names. Like, this guy was so serious about his business that was his glory. But man glories in himself. God sometimes has a way of removing that glory. And his sons even confess that God has taken away, or Jacob has taken away our father's glory, but really it's God who's done that. It is a reminder in general for God's people that we're not to seek great things for ourselves. Seek the Lord. Let him be the one who gives us, whether it's wealth or substance, significance or glory, and be reflected back to him. See, let God give us whatever he wants us to have and manage and bless others with. But that's not a call for us to be lazy. Jacob was a hard worker, and we can learn from him. You see, in John 3:27, John the Baptist says, "This a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." God ultimately gives, and we want to be mindful of that. God makes people who they are, so we don't need to cheat, steal, lie, or deceive, as it's been happening in this story. At the same time, when the Lord blesses someone, there's always someone out there around us who may resent them. But that is par for the course. God's people must not live in reaction to others, as is much in obedience to his call and his purposes. If I'm living and constantly responding to other people's reaction, then God is getting a far second place. So God uses circumstances to align Jacob's change. Secondly, and most clearly, God uses his word to call his people to obey. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said to Jacob, God spoke to him, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." God wants him to be about kingdom focus, so he uses circumstances and his word. You see, Jacob has sensed a growing animosity from Laban and his son, and so God speaks. I imagine a great relief and joy must have experienced from that moment. Perhaps finally, Jacob says, ah, after 20 years, which doesn't express, God is now about to move me. You see, God's call for Jacob to leave also reflects his call for Abraham to leave with his family, with his wife. But you see, for Jacob, it was a call to return to the father's house. For Abraham, he had to leave his father's house. So God may do it differently, but ultimately for the same purpose. This is a good example of how God guided people in the Old Testament. That God would speak to them. And God would use circumstances. He still does. But in the New Testament, friends, we have a more complete guidance. We have the complete scriptures. We have the collections of both the prophets and the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone. So we are actually better off than Jacob in having the whole counsel of God giving us guidance and leading us. But we must still be mindful of this. Jacob doesn't just say, okay, pack your stuff, we're going. Look what he does. He gathers his family and he consults with them. He makes a case. And he wants them to know, here's the situation and here's what God has said. From verses 4 to 13 is this presentation that he's making. He's putting the reasons, the evidence before them, that he realizes what is happening and that he was sensitive to God's voice as he both made the decision and as he invited them to support him. He makes an honest case, a convincing case of how God had prospered him in his faithful service and protected him from Laban's deception time and time again. In fact, he changed his wages 10 times, we read. Yet, he says, God did not permit him to harm me. Again, pointing to God's protection from Laban's deception. And then finally, he says to them in verse 13 about the vision that God gave, how God spoke. It says, I am the God of Bethel. Chapter 28, that happens. Where you anointed a pillar. So God reminds Jacob of how he responded to his encounter by setting up a pillar, by making an oath. So God himself had come and remind him of that. And now Jacob shares that with his family. You know what's amazing about this part is God's self-revelation is the clearest way to speak to his people. This was a self-revelation right here through his word in his voice. And so if Jacob's family had any doubt about moving due to their father's treatment, that would be eclipsed by God's voice, by the circumstances now. You see, the move back to Canaan was not just the wise thing, but it was the only thing. It was God's will. Jacob wanted to obey God's will in this point. And so as he rested his case before his family, they responded with a strong affirmation. In fact, they were united. Rachel and Leah were united. If you know the story behind this, they were not united. They were rivals. They were bitter. They're competing against each other. But in this point, God is doing a new work, and he brings them together. It is a high point of unity in this family. But as they're about to leave, we notice two unnecessary things that take place in verses 19 and 20. Laban had gone to share his sheep. Rachel stole her father's household gods. Verse 20, Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. High point, and then there's a speed bump. What happened? Well, remember that Jacob didn't need to trick Laban. God had assured him. But sometimes I find, even in my own life, our sinful tendency tend to linger on. They're not as strong as they were before, but they tend to linger on, even in their weakening in our lives, because God is getting stronger in those areas of our lives. They're lingering on, and sometimes they can rear their ugly heads in moments of stress and anxiety. I see how sin has its way. And so she steals and he tricks. Not going to be helpful for them. What would we learn from this household gods? It is unclear. But some scholars believe these household gods had a strong claim to property and perhaps would make sense why Rachel felt that their dad had devoured all their wealth, that she steals these household gods. So we initially think, is she worshiping them? What is she doing? I think we'll understand more down the road. But one thing is clear. Rachel's theft did not help the mission, and Jacob did not have to leave by stealth this way. If Jacob wanted to give no reason for Laban to chase him down, Rachel's work just complicated the matter. You know, when someone has been heavy-handed or petty over a long period of time, sometimes there's a form of poetic justice we want when it comes for them to suffer. Inside, we even feel, oh, let them feel the burn a little bit. You know, they've made others suffer for so long. Even as Christ followers, we're tempted to feel that way. They were heavy-handed. They're getting a taste of their own medicine. And sometimes we're tempted to help that so they can feel the burn. I think that's what Rachel's doing here. She's angry. And she wants them to feel the burn because it seems that Laban is very closely connected to those household idols. But here's the thing. As God's people, we have to leave justice and vengeance to God. When we take our matters to our own hands, it becomes ugly. We see even in this how little kids sometimes respond to one another. Obviously, we see that often. We've seen it often. When you see kids fighting, you separate them and you give them the rules. Say, okay, we're not fighting. We're good. Shake hands, hug, kiss. And they don't mean all that stuff. They're upset. They're not going to be genuine about that. I get it. And then we keep walking. And just as we keep walking, whether it's in the mall or in the house, there's sometimes a departing punch or an accidental tripping. Right? The kid wants to show, hey, listen, you hit me for no reason. Take that. And that happens. And this was Rachel. Take that. Dad, I'm taking these household gods with me. They did not act in good faith. And we're no different. We must not complicate the matters. So here's some application for us. When God's word is clearly calling you to obey, don't delay. When God's word is clearly calling you to obey, don't delay. Whatever it is, if you are new in Christ and your next step is to be baptized, obey Him. If there is a reconciliation that needs to take place, obey Him when God's word is clear on stuff. If it's a sin that needs to be repented, obey Him. The longer I hold back, I'm the one who suffers and those around me. Secondly, God's people must act in good faith and avoid complicating the mission with petty retribution. You see, God has given them a mission. Go! And Rachel just complicated it by petty retribution and stealing the household gods. That was not helpful. You see, following God's leading involves trusting Him with the consequences. Someone once said many years ago, trust God and leave all the consequences to Him. And it's important that we remember that. You see, Jacob knew the circumstances, he spoke to his family, and then they made the move. God has given us His word, His spirit, and mature believers. And we need to act in good faith and not complicate the mission before us. You see, Jacob knows a thing or two about fleeing. In chapter 27, he fled from his brother in bad terms, away from death. But now he's telling him to flee to the promised land, to God's blessing. It's a new flee. It's a better way, still tricking. So from this point, we turn to the second part of this story. And as we do, we observe this reality. The God who calls His people strengthens them in their obedience. God doesn't just call us and leave us to our own. He strengthens us. The story is like a movie scene. Laban and his crew chased after Jacob and his family for 7 days. But one thing he did not expect in his hot pursuit was God's direct intervention that night. Verse 24. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful, Do not say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So God makes one thing very clear. Laban is not to interfere with Jacob's life. And by doing that, he disarmed him. All of a sudden, Laban had gone from wanting to take revenge to merely asking questions and putting accusations. So the ensuing dialogue is more like a legal conversation between Laban and Jacob. And they're about to settle the matter once and for all. So Laban takes round one and comes out of the gate with a slew of questions. 26 to 28. What have you done? They have tricked me. Why did you flee secretly and trick me? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. You know, the interesting thing is, all of a sudden, Laban presents himself as a hurt dad, deeply concerned for his daughters and kids. He wants to kiss them and hug them and throw a party for them. What else can he do? He was frustrated. He's trying to find some meaningful way to have a conversation. See, Laban shows a form or an illusion that he cares for his daughters and kids. And you know, the passage doesn't tell us, and I was thinking about this yesterday. I wonder what Jacob was thinking when Laban was spewing these words out of his mouth. I know what I would have thought. Probably not good thoughts, knowing how he's treated them for the last 20 years. See, he spoke in high hypocrisy. Finally, unable to make a legitimate complaint, Laban drops a bomb, a real accusation, in verse 30. And now you have gone away because you longed for your father's house, which is true. And then he says, but why did you steal my gods? Jacob owns up to him leaving because he was afraid that he would take his wife and children by force. But then he says in 31 and 32, because I was afraid, for I thought you would take daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find gods shall not live in the presence of our kinsmen. Point out what I have done, what I have is yours, and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So understandably, Jacob defended his integrity and gave Laban permission to search his property and find the household gods. Whoever has them shall not live, unintentionally putting Rachel's life in danger. He does not know. Now, here's something interesting. Earlier, we thought, why did Rachel take these household gods? Did they have religious significance? Did she worship them? Well, look what she's doing. Rachel is sitting on her father's household gods while she's on her period. It reveals that she's not bowing to her father's religion or worshiping his idols. Because in their religion, there would be a serious defilement to touch an idol during your period. In fact, Hinduism still practices that. And so she sits on it. And I find Rachel's desire to steal, which was wrong, was more a gut punch, as a departing punch to her dad, than the worship to these idols. It doesn't make it right, but that's what she is doing here. That she didn't care for them, more so laying claim to her daughter's father's property one day maybe. See, not only was Laban getting a taste of his own medicine by losing his flock to Jacob, but his own daughter deceived him with household gods. So let me stop here and say something. Once again, we are reminded when a family gives itself over to deceit and lies, they can never trust one another. Within a family, if we are given over to deceit and lies, they can never trust one another and will always live on the edge of strife. I hope you get that. When we're not trusting, things can blow up at any time because we can just simply accuse each other of things that are true or not true. Mutual distrust led to separation coupled with suspicion and angry accusations. That's what's been happening in this family. Now, it's not just true for Laban and Jacob and his daughters, but this is true of many homes. Remember, we live in a broken world with broken families affected by sin. There are many families that live in mutual distrust and at the edge of strife, where things can blow up at any time. We often don't see how devil sows the seed of mistrust between husband and wife, between parent and child, between in-laws and between siblings. It happens. See, if mom and dad don't have a mutual trust with one another, sooner than later, it's going to seep into the children. In fact, I've seen it where mom has one child to be on her side and dad has the other child to be on his side. I mean, is that what we see in chapter 26 and 27 of Genesis, don't we? Jacob's with mom, Esau with dad. And when that happens, the family is divided. Mistrust, the edge of strife. And what do you think those boys or those girls are going to do when they get married? They're going to naturally carry that into their marriages, but for the grace of God and divine change. Mistrust too easily opens the door for suspicion and angry accusations. There is a reason why God is concerned for the integrity of his redeemed people, that we should be a people of his word, of grace, and of integrity. Finally, in verses 36 to 42, Jacob turns to Laban and unleashes a devastating counter-argument. Jacob claimed that he had faithfully served Laban for 20 years, how he benefited greatly, and in return, Laban dealt faithlessly with him by changing his wages 10 times. And Jacob lands his entire argument on verse 42, which is the key verse in this whole chapter. So if you had a circle of words here, here's the key verse. He says to him, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. 20 years of oppression is now over with the Lord by his side, his presence, his promise, his protection. And so Jacob lays it down deep. If this was the boxing match, this was a knockout punch where Laban was left speechless. And so he was down for the count, and he had no other recourse except throw in the white flag, the white towel, whatever you want to call it. And he seeks a peace treaty. This is quite a turn of events, right? He was following him to revenge him. God intervenes. God protects. God is there for Jacob. And now he's left from sword to peace treaty. And that's what God does. He has a way of humbling the proud and the strong who seek to oppress the weak and the needy. Laban may not have changed, but Jacob has since chapter 27. He left his brother highly offended, but now he leaves his father-in-law in terms of peace, in the form of a covenant, which is sealed by a sacrifice. Now, this is terms of peace to coexist, right? Sometimes this starts at a pretty young age. Again, I often use family illustrations because, hey, we all got families. And we learn a lot from our home lives. Yesterday morning, my wife and I, our kids had breakfast already, and we had a late breakfast. And all of a sudden, our kids, all four of them, were sort of running around, and our boys wanted to do something. They were a little tired about something that's been happening around the house. So as I walked up to change to take Josiah for his Saturday morning basketball, I saw, next slide, this at the door. Now, it might not be as clear to you, so my boys asked if they could use construction paper and all that other stuff, and they put this together. And if you can't read it, it's hard for me to read, but here it is. It says, Josiah and Micah's room. Rules. Number one, there's three rules they put in, okay? And this is a peace treaty with their sister. Rules, number one, and mind you the spelling, knock. Number two, no girls allowed. And number three, do not come in when we are sleeping. And then there's a green and a red piece that's still empty. So they want to keep adding their rules. Here's the reality. This was their form of peaceful coexistence. You're not allowed in our room. And if you forget that, don't come in when we're sleeping. And I walked by and I was thinking through this passage. And said, you know, it's amazing that my boys did this. I'd rather them do this than fight each other physically. But here's a reality. I know it's fun, and we were laughing at this. But there's an application for us in what they're doing in the peace treaty. And that's this, our next application. God's people should seek and welcome peaceful coexistence. That we should seek and welcome peaceful coexistence because we're going to have people in our lives that are going to make things very hard. And we don't have a choice but to coexist. If you know my story, for 9 years, I had no choice but to coexist with some very difficult people. God was changing me. Not that I was any easy, but man, the lessons that he taught me, sometimes I was more happy that they get to go home than me because life was hard and we have to deal with it, and God gives us grace to live. Romans 12, 18, if possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all, not just the people we like. Sometimes the hardest place of coexistence is in the home. It may be due to a strained experience, sinful issues. But it's important. It is another place of obedience. Even if the other party has no desire, we should make a genuine offer for peace. But if both parties are true believers, then even more. Again, Jacob did not, in the end, need to trick or scheme. God was in control. He should have trusted him. God is teaching Jacob by restoring him more and more in the image of his likeness. You see, God doesn't just choose and save and just leave us. God teaches us. God transforms us. And God restores us in ways we could never imagine. You see, the ultimate success in Jacob's life is due to one reason, verse 42. The Lord's presence, protection, and providence. His intervention in a time of crisis. That's what his strength was. That's all he truly needed. Interestingly, God used Laban to reform Jacob. That's a tough one, right? When God uses someone really hard in my life to change me more and more, we should not lose sight of that. I acknowledge that's a hard pill to swallow. But here's the thing. God is not so much concerned for my convenience or your convenience. You see, our transformation doesn't simply happen as we take naps and strolls through the park. Our change happens through difficult means, through disappointments, through failures, even through rejection. God changes us through our illness, through our emotional and social struggles, through relationships with other people. Certainly for Jacob, his 20 years of conflict with Laban had driven him closer to the arms of God. We can see that. And there we are reminded that no matter how messy life gets, God is in total control over all things. You see, in his time under Laban's hand and house, God changed him. He's not the man he once was. He's becoming a new man. God has called him to be. He has graduated from the school of what my friend calls affliction. But a few more postgraduate courses to come in the coming chapters. He's not done. I am not done. You are not done. But here's the good news. God is in control. And he is with us. Now, if you're not a Christ follower and you're thinking, why should all of this matter to me? How do we make sense of this? Friend, let me call your attention to two words. And before I talk to you about that, I want you to know that the Laban of the story is the exact representation and the characteristics of the world that we live in. Live life on your own terms. Do what pleases you. Get rich. Be happy. We're very self-centered. We're a man-centered world. And if there be a whiff of spirituality or religion, it's only to seek the hand of God and not the face of God. And that's important for us to be mindful of. And we may have our own household gods, hoping that they will serve our needs and our future. In the end, they leave us high and dry. We cannot ignore our sin and hope for peace and blessing. God will have to judge our sin. But there's hope. And here are the two words I want you to look at in the end of this story. Covenant and sacrifice. 44 and 54. Jacob and Laban make a covenant, a peace treaty, so they can have a peaceful coexistence. In fact, it's not even friendship. It's like, hey, I won't cross your line, don't cross my line. They still, in some sense, have a sense of enemies of each other. There's a covenant, there's an agreement There's something that gives them a sense of peace. In verse 54, Jacob offers a sacrifice to seal the covenant, the peace treaty. Now, if we keep tracing this picture of covenant and sacrifice throughout the Bible, it finally lands on one person, Jesus Christ. All things point to him from this story ultimately. And in Jesus Christ, we have the new and better covenant that's sealed by the sacrifice of his life on the cross, his blood, his death, and his resurrection. Because he offered himself to give us peace. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. So, if you don't know Jesus, look to him in the covenant that he has brought and inaugurated. That is paid by his blood and his life. That is now offered to us through his resurrection. And if you do, you no longer have to look at the empty promises that God, that this world offers. But you can look to the God of the Bible and have a long lasting and an eternal promise. Friend, you either take the road that calls itself my way and keep living life on your terms, or you can look to the road that says God's way. And the only way you can do that is not because I'm telling you, is if the Holy Spirit is working in your minds, in your conscience, in your hearts. That's the only way you can do this. Don't do it because I'm asking you. Turn to God because the Holy Spirit is at work in your hearts. He is the ultimate eternal abiding presence in you if you turn to him. If you do, you become one with the Father. You become his children. And the Spirit abides in you. And we're united by that Spirit ultimately. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. And no matter what you go through, he's with you through his truth, through his Spirit, and with his people. Main point, God's abiding presence enables us to walk in obedience to his call and confidence in his protection. And for that, we give thanks to God. Let us pray. God, we thank you that even in this story, your good hand is very visible. Your word is clear. Your people are rescued, saved from sure danger. You use hardship, you use disappointment, you use 20 years, all so that we can align with your purposes. Father, keep us from living life for the here and now, for the temporal immediate enjoyment. Fix our eyes on Christ, who is to come back. And remind us that there is a life to come, a better life, a lasting life, a new city, our promised land. Between now and then, Lord, help us not to complicate the mission. Help us to obey you in the things we need to obey. And help us to live lives remembering your abiding presence that enables us to walk in obedience and confidence no matter what happens. And so we thank you for that. And we ask that you would work away in our hearts for your glory and our joy. We ask in Jesus' name.